As we go through Luke on Sunday morning, we find out as we've gone through and we've seen many times that the theme, or one of the themes of Luke's gospel, of course, is the prayer life of Jesus Christ, or the subject of prayer. And so we find ourselves coming back this morning to that very subject, the subject of prayer. And I hardly think that there's any of us here this morning that do not have a great need in the area of our lives of prayer. I think it's an area that we are all far lacking in as far as really being all that God wants us to be. And so Jesus is going to minister to us in two basic areas this morning in our prayer life. And he does that by giving us two parables. The first parable is in verses 1 to 8, and we see Jesus giving us the parable of the unjust judge and showing us by contrast that we need to be persistent in prayers, or that we need to be preserving. This deals with the quantity of our prayer, that our prayer life has to be something that is maintained, that is practiced, and that we continue in. Then secondly, Jesus shows us with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, verses 9 to 14, our attitude in prayer and what our attitude ought to be. A lot of times people have a problem with their attitude in the area of addressing God. There is a lot of teaching going around today in prayer that we can just come before God and tell God what we want. And he's like that heavenly errand boy, you know. And we give him our shopping list and we say, this is what I got, want, God, and I want it now, and I want it in Jesus' name. And we get this idea that we can tell God what to do. Rather than coming with a humble heart, rather than coming with the idea of I am petitioning the Creator as a creature, prayer is born out of creature needs. Prayer and the basis of it is humility. And so Jesus deals with our attitude in prayer, and that is indeed a key issue and something very, very important. And so he starts in verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. It's like many, many judges we have today in the land. And there was a widow in that city, and what city it was we don't know. And she came unto him, and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, neither regard man, yet because this widow is troubling me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now that phrase, weary me, means literally in the Greek, strike me under the right eye. And some translations have, give me a black eye. And so though this woman was a widow, she was a feisty little widow. And this judge feared not God, neither regarded man. But because this widow continually came, he was actually fearing to the point that she might possibly even punch him in the eye. She's taxing me. She's wearying me. Now Jesus applies the parable, verse 6 down to 8. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth? Now notice how Jesus closes in verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh. Now you remember what we closed chapter 17 with, the coming again of Jesus Christ. And so I believe as we go from 17 into 18, we're still in the same context of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is actually implying that before his coming, many believers will begin to faint in the area of their prayer life. Many of you can identify with that. The word faint in verse 1 could also be translated lose heart, and I like that. Some translated get discouraged. Some translated give up. That one I can identify with. There are so many times that in my prayer life that I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to faint or to give up, and I lose heart. Now, Jesus Christ is coming soon. And especially in light of His coming, we need to be in tune with Him. We need to be in prayer. And prayer is the greatest release of power that we have from our lives as Christians. And so as Jesus is speaking in verse 1, unto them, the text says, and that's probably a reference to the disciples, not the 12, but in the broader sense still, that is all those disciples who are following Him. And He says unto them basically two things. Pray always, and as you're praying always, don't faint. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. First time I read that, I thought, oh no, I've got to quit everything I'm doing and just pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know. No eating, no drinking, just constant prayer. But I believe Paul there in Thessalonians was talking about the spirit or the habit of prayer, and that is if I'm driving my car down the street, I can be praying. If I'm taking a shower, I can be praying. If I'm vacuuming the carpeting at home, believe it or not, I can be praying. And even when I do dishes, I can pray and give thanks unto the Lord. It's that constant attitude of offering up thanksgiving and prayer and petitioning that I can do in my heart as unto the Lord. And so Jesus says, always pray. The Bible tells us in the book of James, chapter 5, that even Elijah, the great man, the great prophet, he was a man subject to like passions as you and I are. But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3 years. You know, some of you think, oh, my flesh is so weak. Well, Elijah had the same weakness, but he was an earnest man of prayer. And then he says, don't faint. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. I'm sure there are many of you that have been praying for your unsaved family members for many years and you're about ready to give up. Seems like the more you pray for them, the more wild they get, right? The farther away. And you look at them and you say, oh Lord, I'm discouraged. I'm going to stop praying for them, Lord. Don't. Don't lose heart this morning in the area of your prayer life. Don't get discouraged. Now, why do we get discouraged and faint in our prayer life? There are some reasons why we do. First of all, sometimes I get faint-hearted and I get discouraged and I get weary because when I bring my request to God, my request seems so large that I forget God can do all things and I kind of wax weary or I get discouraged because I think it's too big for God to do. And I'm ready to pray about something, oh, but gee, I don't think God can do that. And what we're doing is we're looking at the problem in light of our ability, in light of our own wisdom and genius, in light of our own strength and our own resources, and therefore we have little faith and we have a hard time petitioning God to do something that we can't figure out God how God can do it. When I'm having financial problems and I know that I can draw from this a bank account and take care of the need, then it's easy for me to pray, oh God, supply my need, as now I go down to the bank and draw it out. And I can see exactly how God can work because all I'll have to do is take my master charge and go down there and put it on that. And, oh, no problem. Okay, God, just provide my needs now, you know. And I can rest because I can understand how God can work. But when my request is larger than my ability to meet that need, many times I wax faint. And I feel like, oh, this is a biggie. I know God can set the stars into space and create the whole world and 6 days, but I don't know about this. I don't think God can provide. And what we do is we limit the Holy One of Israel. We make Him so much less than He really is. The Bible even asks the question, is anything too hard for God? The answer is no. But we sometimes faint because we think, oh, no, we can't pray about that. That's just too big. And so we wax faint and we give up. Many times my flesh gets in the way and I wax faint and I give up and get discouraged in my prayer. Many times I'm like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I should be praying, I'm sleeping. When just before Peter lay the hour of his greatest temptation, Jesus came to him and he was sleeping there in Gethsemane. And he says, Peter, what could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Rise, Peter, and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for truly the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so many times when I get down to pray, it's a real spiritual battle. I must confess to you that I find Bible study very easy. I love to study the Bible. And I love physical work, and I like to get out and work with my hands and do things. And it's just a joy to do those things. But many times, just getting down on my knees and praying, I begin to feel like, oh, you know, this is just a waste of time, and I could be out doing this and doing that, and I need to prepare for the message this Sunday. And I find myself really battling in the area of prayer. Many times, even as I'm praying, I stop and think, you know, is this really doing any good? You know, I'm kneeling at my couch, and I think maybe only the pads in the couch, you know, are affected by my prayer because of my breath or something, you know. Have you ever been praying alone somewhere and think, what if somebody sees me? What if somebody walks in the room right now? They'll think I'm crazy, you know. And sometimes you stop and you just think, oh, this is just stupid. I'm not going to pray. I mean, you know, nothing happens and, you know, this doesn't work. In the area of the weakness of my flesh. Because the Bible tells us that our flesh is weak, but our spirit is willing. Many times, I want to pray, but my flesh gets in the way. So we need to deny the flesh. Someone said once, and it's true, that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And so he fights you in the area of your prayer life. Also, many times, and I think this is one of the best, is that I grow faint in my prayers because the answers to my prayers are delayed or long in coming. I'm praying, and I haven't seen any answers, and I haven't seen any response. And God seems to be delaying or turning away, or God's ear seems to be deaf. My prayers are bouncing merely off the ceiling. Well, you know, God doesn't live on the other side of the ceiling. In Him we live, we move, we have our being. And notice this, God's delays are not His denials. God's delays are not denials. And there are many reasons why God many times will delay in answering, and we should not grow weary, we should not grow faint. One reason, first of all, is that many times God will delay in answering prayer to teach us patience and develop other virtues. One, so to speak, would be faith. Abraham wanted a son, and he waited a long time before God answered prayer. Samuel anointed David to be king, but it was years later, after fleeing from Saul, that he finally sat upon the throne. And so many times God will delay in our answering to prayer. There's the story of the woman from Zarephath, the Syrophoenician woman. And it tells us in Matthew 15, that when she came to Jesus and she was begging for her daughter that was at the point of death, that Jesus kind of gave her a cold shoulder and it seemingly just turned away from her. He didn't even answer her. And as we read that, we think, Lord, this isn't like You. What are You doing? Why aren't You responding to this woman's needs? Finally, it got so bad, she came to His disciples and she begged them, heal my daughter. And they went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, will You get rid of this woman? She's driving us crazy. And Jesus said, it's not right to take the bread and to cast it to the dogs. And then this woman comes and falls down, the Bible says, and worships Jesus. It says, Lord, but even the little puppies around the table get the crumbs that fall off from the children. And then Jesus looked at her and said, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee according to thy faith. What was Jesus doing? Was He ignoring her? Was He turning? No, He was seeking to draw her out to her full expression of faith. When you ask for something and it's not immediately granted, then is where faith comes into play. If you're praying, oh God, I need a car, you know, and immediately Porsche is manifested in your garage. Oh, thank You, Lord. Great. And there's no element of faith involved because there it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And so we have to also have faith, but we also have to have patience as we wait. And so God will delay in answering prayer to teach us faith and to teach us patience. You know, we live in the age of fast foods, instant things. I'm hungry. Well, whip it into the instant, you know, microwave oven. Your instant dinner in the instant oven, and you eat it in an instant. Everything is rush, 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 rush. And so we relate that to God and we think, God, I want to be a mature Christian now, not tomorrow. And we want God to answer immediately our request. And that's sad and that's tragic. You know, it's like going out and picking fruit. I don't care if it's green or not. I'm hungry and we pick it, you know. We're so impatient. When I was younger and growing up, my biggest problem in building model cars was patience. I'd glue one part and I couldn't wait for it to dry. I'd have to glue another, you know. I mean, I had the thing just whipped together in 5 seconds and it whipped out together again. Falling apart, you know. I glue the windshield in. I got to stick the interior in, you know, and I'd get smudges all over the glass and don't care, let's paint it and get the window solid blue, you know. Excellent model building. We're so impatient. God is trying to teach us patience. Secondly, God many times will delay in answering prayer to increase our thanksgiving when we finally receive. To increase our thanksgiving when we finally receive. You know, when you have to with patience wait for something, when you get it, you are excited. If you raise your children giving them everything they ask for, the minute they ask for it, they would become very unappreciative, very unthankful. But when you have to labor or work or wait and pray, and finally God answers that prayer, oh, your heart has now come into align with His purposes. I think of Hannah who must have for years and years prayed for a son. God, I want a little boy. I want a child. And then Hannah finally came and she broke down before God in the temple. She says, God, I'm even now ready. My heart is in the place that if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. God says, you've got your son. Because He wanted her heart to get in line with His purposes. If Hannah had gotten a son a week earlier, she may not have dedicated him unto the Lord. We wouldn't have had the great prophet Samuel to lead the nation. And so many times God is giving us that time of waiting so that our thanksgiving will be greater. And many times, and I like this, God delays in answering prayer because He has a greater blessing in store for us. You ever been to the grocery store? Maybe you're at the Stater Brothers again. And you know how they have their little tiny section there of the toys and you can't hardly get by them with your kids without them jumping all over them, you know? Oh, Daddy, 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 I want this. You know, this is just the ultimate, you know, this little plastic thing, whatever it is. And maybe you were planning that very afternoon to take your kid to Toys R Us. Little do they know what's in store for them. And you want to surprise them, you know, and they're begging for this little tiny green eyeball or something. And you've got Toys R Us in line that afternoon, and you're going to turn them on to a Big Wheels, you know. And you even say to them, no, honey, wait, this afternoon, Daddy's decided we're going to go to Toys R Us and you're going to get a Big Wheel. I don't want a Big Wheel. I want this eyeball, you know. They can't see into the future. They can't relate to that. I mean, I've got this in hand. If we go out of this place, I might not ever see Toys R Us, you know. And that's the way we are with God. Oh, God, I don't, you know, I want it now. And God's saying, hey, if you only knew what's in store for you, Toys R Us. Take your pick, you know. But no, we want it now, you know, we cling. And God has a greater blessing in store. I think of the story of Lazarus dying in the 11th chapter of John. And Jesus was several days away from Bethany where He had died, and His sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent an urgent message to Him. He whom Thou lovest is sick. And they realized that all they had to say was that, and Jesus would respond. And when Jesus got the message, what did He do? Drop everything and run quick to Bethany? No, He stayed 2 days. You think, Lord, Lazarus is sick. Get there quick before he dies. And Jesus tarried. And then finally, when Jesus did show up in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for several days. And Martha came running out to Him, and I detect a tone of bitterness in her voice. She said, Lord, if You had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she said, but I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. And Jesus said, Martha, your brother will rise again. She says, oh, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he that believeth in me shall never die, but have everlasting life. Martha, I've got a great, great blessing in store for you. Would have been neat to see Lazarus healed, but it's going to be a lot greater when you see him come hopping out of that tomb with grave clothes. Many times God has a great blessing in store. We need to be patient. We need to wait to see what he has in store. And then last but not least, many times God delays answering prayer for reasons completely unknown to us, known only to him. And this side of heaven, we may never, ever fully understand why God didn't answer our request the way we ask and when we ask. And that's where we rest in faith. And that's where we commit to him. And so Jesus gives us this parable to persist and to preserve in prayer. Now, God is not an unjust judge. And many people, as they read this parable, they say, now what does this mean? We got to bug God to death to get what we want from? We got to threaten God, I'm going to punch you in the eye? No. The parable is intended to put God in contrast to this wicked judge. He was unjust, God is just. He was unconcerned and unsympathetic. Cared nothing for this woman's need, but oh, not our Heavenly Father. He is concerned. He is sympathetic. He is caring. And he's ready to answer. And so God is actually put in contrast, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. In verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day, though he be along with them? In other words, it's a how much more. If an unjust judge will grant a request merely by bugging him, how much more will your loving, caring, sympathetic, concerned Heavenly Father grant you the things that you are asking? Notice also it tells us there, his elect, verse 7. And when you remind yourself of that fact that I am elected of God, it also brings in the view that if God has elected me, God has chosen me, God is going to take care of me. God's going to provide for me. God's going to watch over me. God was always protecting the widow in Israel. Paul said to Timothy, honor widows that are widows indeed. They represent that helpless situation, destitute and afflicted. And God takes the side of the weak one and the underdog, and God defends them. And though this judge regarded not God or man, but he was actually swayed to answer this woman's request, how much more shall God? And so this invites us to persistence in prayer, that I don't have to bend God's arm. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold upon God's willingness. And it's coming before God and saying, God, not my will, thy will. It's not our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we can come before God and know that he loves us and he cares and he's sympathetic and he is ready. Notice it says that God will avenge them, verse 8, speedily. The word means quickly. It doesn't mean that God is going to answer all your requests immediately, but it means when God answers, he will answer. I think of Eliezer when he went to get a wife for his master's son, Isaac. And he was there by the well, and he was just merely praying in his heart, oh God, send a woman by, and as for a sign to know that it's the right woman, let her offer to feed the camels. And before he had done speaking, Rebecca came up and she says, can I water your camels? And he said, wow, I haven't even had a chance to say in Jesus' name. Just back off for a minute here, girl. You know, the Bible says God knows what you need before you even ask him. Isn't that far out? Hey, God, I didn't. Oh, he says, I know. You say, well, why ask God? If he knows what I need before I even need, you know, why do I ask God? Well, God has chosen prayer as a means for getting what we need. God knows what I need. He's waiting to give it to me, but He's waiting for me to ask. And as I come into line with His purposes and I ask, God unfolds to me those things as a loving Father. He's ready. Ask, seek, knock, and you shall receive. And so Jesus is challenging us to persistence. But He says sadly in verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on earth? When God destroyed the earth in Noah's time, it was only about 8 people. When God destroyed the earth in Lot's time, about 4 people. When Jesus Christ comes back again, are you going to be found on your knees in prayer, persisting in prayer? God help us to continue in prayer. Then He deals with our attitude, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now Jesus is most likely directing these words to His Pharisees. It could be that out of the multitudes that were following Him, some of His very own disciples had this attitude. I am sure that there are some this morning that fall into this category. You're trusting in yourself that you are a good person. And you are looking down upon others. That's one of the characteristics of a self-righteous individual. He looks down his nose at everyone else. I'm keeping this little standard that I have laid out for myself and you're not. Therefore, I'm better than you. And so Jesus shows us right off the bat who this parable is for. It's for this person trusting in themselves and despising others. Now, it's a very foolish thing to trust in yourself. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 said, if anybody could trust in themselves for being righteous, it would be me. Paul said my spiritual pedigree was that I was circumcised the 8th day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He said I was a Pharisee. As touching the law, I was blameless. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Paul says, that's all to my plus. But he says, when I realized that that was just a bunch of filthy rags, he says, I threw it out the window. All those things that were gained to me, Paul says, I counted but refuge and I threw them away. That I might be found in Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is on the basis of law, but that righteousness which is of the faith of Jesus Christ. And that I might be found in Him. And so it's very dangerous this morning if you think you're righteous and you can boast on your works and your goodness, then I feel sorry for you. And so Jesus gives us the picture of two individuals, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. We see two men, we see two prayers, we see two results. One prayer Jesus condemns and one prayer Jesus commends. And they deal with the proper attitude this morning in prayer. Now look at the two men, verse 10. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now the Pharisee was the epitome in religious works and religiosity, you might say. Very, very pious. Very, very holy. Cruised around Jerusalem with long, flowing religious robes. Broad phylacteries on their forehead, their prayer boxes. And they were very, very separated unto God, and they kept every jot and tittle of the law. They were separatists. And they were very commonly found in the temple praying. But read what Jesus has to say about them in Matthew 23. He said, they appear outwardly beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. And that's exactly the condition of this Pharisee. On the contrast, the other guy was a publican. Publicans were just the opposite. They were the scum of the earth. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, you might say. They were tax collectors, Jews who worked for the Roman government. And they would exact taxes from their own people, and therefore the Jews hated them. They were despised. They were hated. They were outcast socially. They didn't have anything to do with God or His holy law. But yet we find this man, I believe, born out of a great sense of need, coming to the temple to pray. But first of all, look at the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee. Sounds pretty good at the first. That I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Let's give him a hand clap right now. This isn't prayer. This is a farce. This is a joke. He comes before God and starts commending himself. God, I'm great. And he starts boasting of all his righteousness. Notice that there is a complete absence of any confession of sin. Complete absence of any sense of need. Complete absence of any humility. Those things are all totally inconsistent with the true spirit of prayer. This man was not truly praying. Now, the fact that he stood doesn't indicate that his heart was in the wrong place, because that was a normal Jewish posture. They would stand, they would lift their eyes to heaven, they would lift their arms, and they would address God many times. And so the position of your body isn't that important. Now, there's a lot of people hung up on this today, and it's sad and unfortunate. They say, hey, I saw you. You weren't praying. Your eyes were open. All right, you couldn't be praying. Your hands were not folded. Your knees weren't bent. And a lot of people think in order to pray, you got to close your eyes, bow your head, fold your hands, and bend your knees. What happens if you're riding down the street on a bicycle and you got to pray real quick? You're in trouble. It's not the position of your body, it's the position of your heart that God is concerned with. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And though your body may be going through all the outward motions of being very pious and holy and very prayerful, maybe your heart is far removed from God. And so we get the idea that I have to have my body in a certain position. Not so, it's my heart that God is concerned with. And then notice also this man's prayer. He prayed thus with himself. And in the Greek, it's literally he prayed unto himself, or literally to himself. It's stronger there. That to me is very, very interesting. This man was not even praying to God. He was talking to himself. You know, many times, especially in the public assembly, it's sad, but it's true, that when we pray, we are not praying really to God or addressing God, we're praying to the people, and we're praying in order to cause an effect upon people. There's a lot of ministers that fall into this trap in church and in public assemblies in their prayers. When they pray, they're not really entering into their closet and shutting out the world and focusing upon God. Their prayers are directional prayers. And we've got to watch ourselves when we pray publicly that our prayers aren't directional prayers. I've heard many preachers get up in front of a large congregation, and maybe there's a financial need at that time in the church, and so they'll start praying thus, God, move by your Spirit right now upon those out there that are loaded. And just cause them, Lord, to be convicted that they haven't sent in their fives and their tens and their twenties. And cause them right now to dig deep, oh God, you know. And they're not praying to God. They're praying for an effect upon the people. Or we've got to put a little fluctuation, intonation in our prayers. Our prayer's talking to God, but yet we come before God, oh God. And so the people, when they hear you, they go, oh, I feel it. Yes, God. And they're thinking, oh, I'm moving this congregation today by my prayers. And God says, what prayers? I didn't hear anything. Because it's not directed towards God. Or a husband and wife get down to pray, and the wife says, oh, God, you know what a beast my husband is? Just cause him right now, Lord, to start being more loving and kind, you know. And we're talking to our husband. We're not talking to God. Directional prayers. You're in a prayer meeting and you need a pair of shoes and you start to pray, oh God, provide me with some new shoes, size 9, D-width. Why? Because you want somebody to hear that, go out and buy the right size and leave them on your doorstep. You're not really addressing God in your prayers. And such was the case with this Pharisee. He's talking only to himself. His prayers weren't going any higher than the ceiling in the temple at that time. And he began to pray. And notice also in his prayer, I thank thee. Oh, that sounds so pious, that I am not as other men are. I'm better than the guy down the street because he kicks his dog. The Bible says they that compare themselves with men are unwise. You know what God's standard of righteousness is? Jesus Christ. You compare yourself with Him and see how you measure up. You can always find somebody whose face is a little dirtier than yours. Always find somebody that's not quite as good. Well, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad, you know. And then he zeroes in on the poor publican standing there and he says, or as this publican standing here. Now, how'd you like to come to church on a Sunday morning? You sit down next to somebody, maybe it's your first Sunday, you're visiting there, and the person begins to pray next to you, oh God, I thank you that I'm not as vile as this person next to me. For surely, God, they are a heathen, you know. That would be tragic. Oh, bless you, brother, for those kind words. And then he starts boasting, you know, I fast twice a week. God's law in Leviticus only said you got to fast once a year. Yeah, but I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God's word says just 10% of a certain amount of things. Not everything. They were the ones that were tithing their little cinnamons and herbs, you know. We sing in a well-known song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the true attitude to come. Not saying, okay, God, here am I, here's all my credentials, but we come before God rather and saying, Lord, I am wretched, I am miserable, I am poor, I am naked, I am blind. This guy came boasting of his own righteousness, boasting of his work, no sense of need. But notice the prayer of the publican, verse 13. The publican standing, this man afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, how simple, but oh, how effective. Now, the publican was not a religious man. In the natural, you would think he wouldn't have a chance before God. He wasn't even raised in Sunday school as a boy. But yet he came and he petitioned the mercy of God. He didn't come and say, well, God, I'm a publican and I'm wicked, but I know a publican a lot more wicked than me. He didn't compare himself with other publicans. He just said, hey, God, be merciful to me. And in the Greek, it's not a sinner, it's the sinner. And that makes it a little bit more powerful. It's like Paul said, Christ Jesus is coming to the world to save sinners. And he didn't say, of whom I am one of them. He said, of whom I am the chief big sinner. And so this man says, be merciful to me, the sinner. In humility, unlike the Pharisee, he stood afar off, probably quite a distance from the Holy of Holies. You know, sin separates you from God. And because of his sin, he could not feel that he could draw nigh unto God. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto God because he felt his great sinfulness and his great wickedness. And he petitioned for the mercy of God. This, my friend, is true prayer. When Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up and his glory filled the temple, Isaiah didn't just come cruising right on into God's presence and say, hey God, this is great. Glory and all this stuff, this is a blast, Lord. Isaiah fell on his face and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, his very first beatitude, blessed are what? The poor in spirit, for they're the ones that will see God. Those who see God see themselves and just abhor themselves. I was reading this week the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that England has ever produced. And I found it interesting in his autobiography, he was recording actually his prayer. And he was talking about the first time he ever really prayed. And he said this, I'd like to read it to you. Spurgeon says, I remember the first time I ever sincerely prayed. He says, I do not recollect the words I used, and surely there were few enough words in that petition. I had often repeated a form, and I had been in the habit of continually repeating it. But at last I came really to pray. And then I saw myself standing before God in the imminent presence of a heart-searching Jehovah. And I said within myself, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I felt like Esther when she stood before the king, faint and overcome with dread. I was full of penitence of heart because of his majesty and my sinfulness. Can you say that when you pray? That you're struck with his majesty and your sinfulness? Or do you come in with a haughty attitude, full of pride, commending yourself and your goodness? Or do you see yourself as a wretched sinner, lost and undone, consumed apart from the mercy and the grace of God? David said when he had sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, that God, you delight not in sacrifices, else I would give it to you, and you delight not in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. Maybe this morning you would be ready at any moment to give money to the church, or to come down and sweep the floors and to work and to do this and to give. But are you ready to give him your heart? Are you ready to be broken before God and say, God, I am yours. The very deepest part of me, I surrender to you. That's what God wants. He wants a broken spirit. The same kind of spirit that was displayed by this publican. Notice that he's crying out for mercy. The Bible tells us time and time again that God is merciful. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. The Bible tells us that God's mercy is eternal. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children. The Bible tells us that God's mercy is boundless, that His mercy is great above the heavens, and Thy truth reaches unto the clouds. God's mercy prolongs and sustains life. For it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. And Paul said to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to what? His mercy that He has saved us. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Never ever come before God and say, okay, God, render unto me my due. God will say, okay. Pile of ashes, roasted on the spot. You say, God, give me what I don't deserve. And He forgives your sins. He fills you with His Spirit. He bestows His love upon you. That's grace. One time Alexander the Great was going to actually put to death a prisoner. And the prisoner's sister came pleading to Alexander, mercy, my Lord, mercy. And Alexander said, well, he has committed a great crime and an offense and he deserves to die. She says, I didn't ask for justice, I asked for mercy. And that's what we need to come to God on the basis of. Be merciful unto me, O Lord. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, David said in Psalm 51. I never pray for what I deserve. I pray that God will be merciful and God will be gracious. And He says, to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, verse 14, applying this, I tell you, this man, not the Pharisee, but the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the principle. What does it mean to be justified? The word justified means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term. To be declared righteous. Now, as you look at the two men, who would you have declared righteous? Why, the Pharisee. gave tithes of all that he possessed, fast twice a week. He was not an extortioner, not an adulteress, maybe not in the physical sense, but spiritually, he was robbing God of the glory that was due him. He was committing spiritual adultery because he was his own God. And this fulfills the scripture that we read a few weeks ago in the 16th chapter, verse 15. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said what? He said, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And that which is highly esteemed among men, tithing, fasting, is an abomination in the sight of God." And so this poor, wretched publican came and he petitioned God on the basis of his mercy and of his grace. You know, God doesn't operate on a merit system. No merit system with God. When you stand before God, you can't say, "Oh God, let me into these pearly gates because I went to church every Sunday. God, I have a right to go to heaven. I was baptized as the baby. God, I have every right to go into heaven. I never, you know, lied and cheated, caroused, murdered." But Jesus is the one whom you need to receive to enter in to heaven. God's going to say, "What did you do with my provision, my son, Jesus Christ? Did you believe on him?" If you'll humble yourself this morning, just as that publican humbled himself, you can be declared righteous. No matter how vile of a life you've lived, no matter how big of a sinner you are, maybe this morning is the first time you've ever gone to church in your life. Maybe first time in years. And you feel like you don't deserve anything that God could give you. That's right, you don't deserve it. But God is a God of mercy. And He's a God of love. And He wants to bless you. But the key is you must humble yourself. Justification doesn't come by your righteousness. The Bible says your righteousness is filthy rags. Paul said in Galatians, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we which have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And I want to ask every one of you that are here this morning, have you yet humbled yourself before God? Or are you coming to God and pleading your righteousness, boasting of your goodness? If you are, you'll never ever make it. You've got to come and cling to Him. Nothing in your hand to give, nothing in your hand to offer, but you cling to His cross. My life must be built on Jesus Christ. All other works that I could perform are sinking sand. They won't stand. And so God said in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the High, the Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy." God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the spirit of the humble, and revive the heart of the contrite ones." I don't care who you are or what you've done, if you will humble yourself before God, He will lift you up. Let's pray.